On September 11th, 2001, the lives of countless people were changed forever. You probably remember where you were at when you heard the news of what had happened, what you were doing. That's true not just for Americans, but for people around the world as well, even if it was in the evening when it happened or in the middle of the night. There was one Australian family for whom this was especially true. Their family member, husband and father, a man named Hans, was traveling, and he was in New York at the time that the attacks took place. This family, their last name was the Koonens, and their husband, Hans, was an economist. He traveled all around the world for conferences and for speaking engagements. And at this particular time, he was at a conference in the Marriott Hotel that was in between and connected to the Twin Towers. So when they heard what was happening halfway around the world, they were anxiously watching the news to see what would happen. Hans didn't have a cell phone, and there was no way that they could reach out to him. There was no way that they could contact the hotel that he was staying at. And it seemed like there was nothing that they could do except sit at home and wait and long for, hope for him being able to come home and be with them. But there was one thing they could do. And Hans' wife decided to pray. She prayed for Hans and for many other people who were impacted by the attacks. She also called others, her friends and family, and asked them to do the same, to pray for him. Because what else could they do? Even though they were halfway around the world, their longing for Hans' return impacted what they did, impacted their decision to pray and to ask others to do the same. Today, we're taking a look at a passage where we see another type of return discussed. Not the return of a man on an international trip, but instead the return of Jesus. Now, if we've been around the church for a while, we have heard about the return of Jesus. We know about it. It's something that we may take for granted and that we may think about from time to time. But the question that I'd like us to ask ourselves this morning is, what difference does the return of Jesus actually make in our lives? How does it actually impact how we live in different ways? And we'll see in our text in the book of Romans that it unpacks that for us. So I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. It will also be on the screens here, and we will be starting in verse 8. Romans chapter 13, starting with verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, as the Apostle Paul writes these words, it's important to think about what has just come before this passage. Specifically, in the beginning of chapter 13 is a text that we may be a little bit more familiar with. It's one that speaks about the relationship as Christians that we are to have with the government and the ruling authorities over us. Here in verse 8, Paul begins to shift his focus a little bit, and specifically, he shifts from thinking about our relationship to the government to our relationship to one another. But there's a common thread that is present in each of those relationships, and that is the fact that each should be grounded in love. And Paul says that love fulfills all of the commandments. All the commandments are bound up in this idea of love. A man named Thomas Aquinas once described love this way. He said, "Love is to wish good to someone." It seems like a simple definition in some senses, but in reality, it's helpful for us because it provides us a helpful, specific way to think about what exactly love is. Because Paul's not speaking about love vaguely or love in this general ethereal sense. He's talking about specifically what it looks like to love. And he uses four different examples of commandments to illustrate the prominence of love in each of these. The first he mentioned is adultery. If we are to wish good to someone, as this definition says, we aren't going to commit adultery. We aren't going to do that against our spouse. We're not going to do that against someone else's spouse. We are going to wish good upon them and treat them with love and respect. The next example he uses is the example of murder, which seems especially obvious. If we wish good upon someone, it's obviously not a good thing if we kill them. We're not going to do that if we love. The third and fourth examples are somewhat interconnected, thinking about stealing and coveting. If we are wishing good upon someone, we're not going to steal something that is rightly theirs. We're not going to wish that we had what they have and that they didn't have it, whether that's a possession or an ability or an opportunity of some kind. All these things have this common grounding in love. Love binds all these together. And these examples aren't meant to be comprehensive, but Paul is just providing a few highlights to show exactly how this is the case. But at this point, you may be a little bit confused. You may think, okay, love is to wish good to someone, but what does that have to do with Christ's return? I thought we were talking about how Christ's return impacts our lives. And it's a fair question. So let's take a look back at the text to verse 11. As we continue on, what we see is a connection as Paul continues through the passage, because he speaks about love, but then in the following verses, he's exploring not just how we love, but why we love. If we think about why we love, there's a variety of answers that we could think of and a variety of answers that Scripture gives, but here we see a particular answer. So take a look with me back to verse 11, where we see Paul continue. He says, "Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone. The day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." So Paul says that we should wake up from sleep and experience salvation. What is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the thing that you may have done this morning when you heard the loud noise of an alarm on your nightstand and you flopped over and stuck an arm out and slapped the snooze button so that you could turn back over and just get a few more minutes of rest? Is Paul asking us to be early morning risers and to operate on as little sleep as we can? No, I don't think so. Paul instead is using this image of waking and sleeping to think about how we're living our lives. And he says that, in one sense, we are sleeping if we are not actively considering what is ahead. If we're not actively considering Christ's return in our lives, if we're not anticipating being with Jesus again, we are asleep to the promise that we have been given. When my wife Sarah and I got married, there were many things for us to adjust to as we lived together and experienced doing things together, in many cases for the first time. One of those things was regarding sleeping, the whole routine of when to go to bed and when to get up and having someone else's sleep dependent upon your own. For Sarah, just a few months into our marriage, this was especially evident, as one night she heard something that woke her up. She wasn't sure what it was and turned over and kind of looked around. And as her eyes adjusted and she began to realize that I had made a noise, she looked over at me to see me sitting there in bed. When I saw her, I propped up on an arm, looked at her straight in the eyes, and said, "What are you doing up here on the boat deck?" Now, I can't verify this story. I have no recollection of that happening, but I do believe it. There's been some times as a child that I slept talked or slept walked, and in this case, I was definitely doing some sleep talking. To someone on the outside who may not have known me very well, if they were just watching what was happening, they may have recognized or they may have thought I was just talking. It was just a normal conversation. But the reality was much different. I was talking, but I wasn't actually aware of what I was doing. I didn't fully recognize what was going on. And it's very possible for us as Christians to live our lives in such a way that we're not fully awake to what is happening, to our faith and what that means for us. It's possible for us to appear as if we're awake and alert and active and going out and about, but in reality, we're not actually considering the significance of Christ's return and the hope that gives us. We may go through the daily routine that we experience without really thinking about it. The grind of waking up and getting ready and going to work, of finishing the day and coming home, spending time with family, and then going back to sleep, all to start it all over again. Now, all those things are good, don't get me wrong. Those are all good and important parts of our days. But it's important that we engage those things intentionally. Even things like prayer and studying scripture. I know there's been times of my life where I fall into a sense of sleepwalking through my time in studying God's word. Getting so caught up in simply being able to check mark a box and feel good about myself because I read my daily Bible reading plan, but at the same time, not actually being able to think and realize, what did I just read? How is it that what I just read actually impacts my life? How am I going to be a doer of the word, not just someone who runs my eyes over a page? And so Paul's words here provide this reminder to wake up, to be aware of what's going on, to think about the promise that Christ will return, and recognize that that gives us a sense of hope and encouragement in all that we're doing, that it should impact how we live. One of the other adjustments that Sarah had to make when we first got married was also regarding sleeping, but instead waking up, not being woken up in the middle of the night to someone sleep talking, but instead getting up in the morning. See, I am someone who at certain times of life have been the person who I described earlier, who is sleeping, wakes up to the alarm, turns off the alarm, and goes back to sleep. Sometimes that's led to being late for things because I oversleep and don't get up to the next time the alarm goes off. And so a while back, I decided that I would start a new practice. I would do something to try to prevent that. For me, that was getting a new alarm clock. And this alarm clock has two large rubber wheels on either side. When this alarm goes off, first, it begins to emit a pretty loud, obnoxious squeaking sound. That's pretty jarring when you are waking up. And then it also begins to spin those wheels. So it rolls right off the nightstand onto the floor and around in erratic directions. So you can't just turn over and slap a button. You actually have to uncover yourself, get out of bed, get on the floor, find the alarm clock, turn the alarm clock off, all to be able to shut off the terrible sound. It's much more effective, but it's jarring. And sometimes it seems like a violent way to wake up. Well, Paul is providing a jarring reminder. Wake up! Wake up to the hope that we have. Wake up to the promise that Jesus will return. Don't just sleepwalk. Don't just live your lives as if It's something that you think about and that, yeah, you might know, but as if it doesn't really matter. Think about the difference that Christ's return makes. And as Paul says these things, he says that we should awaken to this, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first became believers. That's an interesting phrase. And if you're like me, when you hear salvation, when you hear that word, you may think about a past event. That's probably what I think about most often. I think about a time, and maybe you think about a season of your life. Maybe you can point to a specific day when you came to trust in Christ. Maybe it's a particular season of your life when you began to trust in the work of Christ and begin to have a relationship with Him. That's a past event. Sometimes we refer to that as justification. And that's a very real part of salvation. But that's not the only part, because when we first become Christians, we don't stay the way that we were at that point forever. We begin to become more and more like Christ. The Holy Spirit is working in us to conform us more to His image. That's a present thing that all of us experience. It's not something that we're ever done with in this life. Sometimes we refer to that as sanctification, as we become more like Jesus. And so there's this present aspect of salvation as well. But that's not all, because there is a future dynamic to salvation that will one day take place, something that we look ahead to. See, one day, that sanctification, that becoming more like Christ, will be fulfilled. And when it is, it's when Jesus will return and when we will experience the full effects of living in the kingdom of God, free of the burdens of sin and pain and death, hardship. One day that will take place. And here is the element of salvation that Paul's talking about here. He's looking ahead. He's using that future idea of salvation and what he says and the way that Christ's return should impact how we live. A man named Doug Moo explains this well. He writes, "The transformation that the gospel both demands and empowers flows from the work of Christ already accomplished. But it also looks ahead to the completion of the process on that day when we will be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. Christians are not only to become what we are also to become what we will one day be." That future transformation that will one day take place should impact how we live. Christ's return should drive our Christian holiness. And one of the ways this is true is as we love others, as Paul highlighted earlier in verses 8 to 10, that we should will the good or wish the good of someone else. And as we do that, we should model that love and those actions after Christ's. The great love that Jesus shows us in the way that He sacrificed Himself for the lives of many. Counting others as more important than ourselves, and loving as Christ has loved us. That's one of the ways that we pursue holiness and we pursue living in light of what is to come. But we also see at the end of the passage further ways that this takes place. So take a look with me at the end of the verses here, in verses 13 and 14. He continues on. He says, "Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the word put on and we think of putting on a t-shirt or a jacket or a pair of shoes before we go outside. In some versions, word this as clothe yourselves in Christ. That's exactly the idea that we are thinking about. Embracing the ways of Christ in our lives and fully living into what that means for us. This is something that can be difficult, though. We're in the midst of this in-between stage where Jesus has come and we experience the hope of his salvation, the promise that we can have a relationship with him, that we can experience freedom and forgiveness of our sin, and hope of eternal life with him. And yet at the same time, we still experience the brokenness of our world. People still get sick and die. We still have losses and hardships and illnesses and difficulties every single day. And so in the midst of this already and not yet kingdom in which we live, it's important for us to think about what is to come as we consider how we live today. The fact that Christ will return gives us confidence in doing what he calls us to today, in anticipating that return and actually making our lives look different as a result of it. We're here in the middle of October, October 10th, and we are approaching a season in which we have many holidays coming up. We talked about Trunk or Treat earlier and Halloween. Then we obviously have Thanksgiving in November and Christmas after that. It's a fun time of celebration and enjoying things together. And see, there's a difference in some ways of holidays like Halloween or Thanksgiving or maybe the 4th of July in that each of those are celebrated on a particular day and time. We may think about what is to come and plan for a get-together or plan what we're going to do on those particular days, but for the most part, the celebration itself takes place on that day. Christmas, on the other hand, is not that way. We begin to celebrate Christmas much, much before December 25th comes around. I was recently in a conversation with some people who were debating, and it quickly turned into a heated debate about when the proper time to begin to celebrate Christmas is. For some people, it's a hard line. It's got to be after Thanksgiving. For others, it may be as early as July 31st. You never know. Start breaking out the Christmas music. For you, the first thing that you do to celebrate Christmas may be a little bit different, and maybe you start seeing decorations around. And it seems like people who really like Christmas decorations either feel one way or the other. They either really, really like them or they can't stand them. Sarah and I have friends where the husband loves them. And if he does not have his 7 or 8 blow-up decorations in his yard, it doesn't feel like Christmas. On the other hand, she would rather not be seen with any of it. Maybe you have a house that can be seen from 30,000 feet because of how many Christmas lights you have. Inside, we have decorations too. We have Christmas trees and the lights and ornaments on the trees. We have nativity sets and nutcrackers on the ground and garland and mistletoe hung up. All these types of things that set the season that we begin to experience and see that help us celebrate Christmas before it even comes. Food is another way that that's true. We begin to eat different things. For us, it means at some point in the Christmas season, we're always going to make Christmas cookies and decorate them by hand with all sorts of different colors and icings. Maybe for you, it's snickerdoodles or scotcheroos, Christmas fudge, or some other type of cookie. All of these things remind us of Christmas. We also start to listen to music. We turn on our radio to the station that's going to be playing Christmas music consistently, and we turn our Spotify playlists and our Apple Music playlists to our favorite Christmas albums. We may go to a local nursing home and carol, or walk around the neighborhood and sing at neighbors' doors. We also begin to watch movies. Earlier this week, the staff was discussing, what is the best Christmas movie? What's your favorite Christmas movie? For a couple, it was Home Alone. For a couple, it was Miracle on 34th Street. As we learned a few weeks ago, Pastor Paul's is Elf. And it may be a different one for you. All these things we begin to do as Christmas comes around. And we can't forget what happens when we worship. For 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we enter into into the season of Advent, and we prepare our hearts for the celebration of Christmas, of remembering what has been done for us, that God incarnate has come in the flesh, in the form of a baby, coming to be with us and enter into our frailty and brokenness, and not just to enter into that, but to save us in the midst of that. All these things are ways that we begin to celebrate Christmas, even before it happens. We anticipate December 25th coming around. And just as we celebrate Jesus' coming in the form of a baby, so too should we begin to celebrate and anticipate what is to come when Jesus returns and comes back once again. The things that we do should be impacted in tangible ways by the fact that Jesus will return again, that he will come and be with us. We will experience that promise of life eternal with him. And there are two pieces to this. There are what we do, the actual actions that take place as we pursue that return. We've seen some of those things discussed here. Things like loving our neighbors, wishing good to someone else, and modeling those actions after Christ, loving the way Christ has loved us. In 13 and 14, he also, remember, says that we should live honorably in the day, not engaging in sinful things, but instead clothing ourselves, putting on Christ. So that's one piece to this. Christ's return impacts what we do, the type of actions that take place, but it also impacts how we do those things. Christ's return gives us a confidence in knowing that Jesus is our Savior. He will return. As tempting as it is for us to live each day and try to do it all on our own, to try to be the Savior for those around us or even for ourselves, Christ's return reminds us that we are not the Savior. Only Christ is our Savior. And thank goodness for that. We are all limited. But that's okay. Christ is with us, and he is providing us the encouragement and direction as we live our lives, as we pursue love, and as we put on Christ and righteousness. When we get discouraged and doing the right thing or the loving thing may be difficult or to our own detriment, we can take heart in knowing that Jesus will one day return and make all things right. He will one day reign, and we will be vindicated and experience the life that's present with him. See, when we think about a Christmas season, it's exactly that. It is a season. It spans for a particular point in time. For David Burgess, it means after Thanksgiving to December 25th, and no sooner. For other people, it may stretch to a bit further. But when it comes to anticipating the second return of the second coming of Jesus, the return, it's a season that never stops. It's something that continues until the day that Jesus is with us once again and that we begin to experience the things that we so desperately long for in this life. So my challenge for you today is to never forget that Christ's return drives Christian holiness. And as you do, grab hold of that future life. Live as Christ would have us live. And as you do, may you more fully anticipate what is to come. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness to us and providing us hope and coming to be with us, providing us forgiveness and life through you. We ask that you would encourage us as we live in light of what you've done for us and as we look ahead to you coming once again. May you help us to clothe ourselves with Christ and to recognize tangible ways that your return impacts all we do in our lives. This we ask through your name. Amen.